This evening's lesson is coming from the book of Luke, chapter 18, 9 through 14. That's Luke 18, chapter 18, 9 through 14. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and deprived and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Thank you, Dan, for that reading. In just a few moments, we're going to turn to it as we study this evening another parable from those great stories that Jesus told while he was here on the earth to teach many different lessons. I think I told you last week that I had read somewhere that there's 48 parables. But I've been counting them in the New Testament. And I can only find 31. So, if you all come across the other 17, let me know, will you? Of course, I suppose it depends on who considers what a parable. I only consider parables those stories that begin with such words as, and a certain man, or a certain king, or something like that, or one that begins, and he spake a parable to them, saying, I know those are parables. As to the rest of them, I'm not precisely sure. But this evening we're going to enter into the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. To me, this is a highly interesting parable. But it is difficult, if not impossible, to find the background for it. Because of the fact that most scholars agree that Luke ended his discussion, or at least this portion of it, of the fall of Jerusalem with verse 8. And with verse 8, he brought that section, of course, to a close, though he will continue to speak on this matter later in other chapters. He'll say something about it in chapter 19, a little bit about it in chapter 20, and some more about it in chapter 21. Luke is very much unlike Matthew, who gathered things or compiled things together and put them in discourses. The whole of the Olivet Discourse, as it's commonly called, or the predictions of Jesus concerning the fall of Jerusalem, is found in the 24th and 25th chapters of the book of Matthew. However, Luke had a different purpose in writing. And he wanted to write things in order. He wanted to give them as in the life of Jesus as they had happened. And so for that reason, we do not find him collecting discourses together as Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and the Olivet Discourse. The Sermon on the Mount, as it's found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is scattered all over the first half of the book of Luke. It is as if Luke, upon this occasion, were reminded by the Holy Spirit of another parable that Jesus told on the road to Jerusalem and inserted it here. By way of what Jesus is doing, he's making his way from Galilee down to Jerusalem for the last time. And the next time he leaves the city of Jerusalem, he will be taken outside that city, there to be crucified for the sins of mankind. This, of course, was a part of the work of the Holy Spirit that he was to do with inspired men. In John 14:26, Jesus told his apostles, "But the Helper, Comforter," in the King James translation, "the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now Luke, of course, was not an apostle, and so this promise was not made directly to him. But he was writing those things taught by the apostles, who were the eyewitnesses of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember the words from the earlier part of the prologue of the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he wrote, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." So Luke says that he's writing down, and in the next verse we'll find that he's claiming to do that in order, that is, in the order the events occurred, those things that had been reported to him and to others by the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And that most certainly would include the apostles. Hence the Holy Spirit seems to have reminded him of what the eyewitnesses had delivered to him, and he inserted the parable here that we're going to study tonight. Luke's the only one to recount this parable, which reads as follows, beginning in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. Here we read, "And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." And then he began the parable by saying, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." This parable, while spoken to a peculiar group of people, was not spoken to anyone in particular as the one that we studied last Lord's Day evening. The group first spoken of is represented by a Pharisee. Because in verses 11 and 12, Jesus spoke of a Pharisee who went to the temple and offered a rather self-congratulatory prayer. He prayed with himself. Jesus said the Pharisee stood and prayed thus, with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess." Of the publican, the tax collector, Jesus said in verses 13 and 14, "And the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus then went on to say, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." That is, the publican, the tax collector, left the temple justified in the sight of God, whereas the Pharisee did not. And then he added, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so here we have the words of Jesus as they are recorded in the book of Luke, and we want to go back and study them rather carefully. We want to begin by asking the question, for whose benefit was this parable told? In reality, two groups of people. Those who are or were, pardon me, arrogant, trusting in their own righteousness while despising others. Which, incidentally, is always unrighteous, isn't it? It's unrighteous to despise other people. These people, Jesus was saying by implication in this parable, ought to change. The second group he talked about was those who were humble, realizing that they are no one great in the sight of God, and they must always beg God for his mercy. These should not change, should they? They should continue to be that way. So let's study in detail. Luke had no reservation in describing the people at whom the parable was directed. First, the arrogant, self-trusting people who despise people unlike themselves. Now, we have those kinds of people in the world today. I would presume that the world has always had those kinds of people. I rather imagine that if we were to search diligently enough, we would find that we have those kinds of people in the church today who are arrogant, telling people how righteous they are, and they don't like people who are different from them. Second, the self-deprecating, humble people who know that were it not for the mercy of God, they're lost. And that should include all of us. The first group was likened to some Pharisees. Now, this would not represent all Pharisees. For Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were Pharisees, yet they were humble, God-fearing men. However, a great number, a great number of the Pharisees would fit this mold. So Jesus used them as an example of that of which he spoke. Both men went up into the temple compound at the hour of prayer, which hour we do not know. The Jews commonly had three, one at what we called 9 o'clock in the morning, another at 12 noon, and another at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Which hour of prayer it was, we don't know, but they went up into the temple compound to pray. The Pharisee prayed thus with himself, Jesus said. So, the old saying that his prayer didn't get any higher than the ceiling is obviously what Jesus meant here. The Pharisee's prayer, I thank you, I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. Poor old tax collector really suffered a put down, didn't he? Now, when you compare yourself with the worst, and extortioners, unjust, and adulterers are among the worst, you'll always come out looking good, won't you? I wonder how this Pharisee would have looked if he'd compared himself with the best. We find people doing that even today. When it's been my responsibility in times past to call people to account for the kind of lives they would be living, they'd say, well, at least I'm not a... And they'd name some terrible sinner. You know, I'm not a dope dealer. I'm better than a dope dealer. Well, that's the kind of reasoning this Pharisee was using here. This Pharisee was saying, well, I'm not an extortioner, and we'll look at these terms after a while. I'm not an unjust person. I'm not an adulterer. Well, big deal. So were there were others, thousands of other Jews who were none of those things either. So when you compare yourself with the worst, you always can make yourself look good. He went on to say, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. That makes five times he used the nominative pronoun I in that little brief prayer, doesn't it? So we know who the man's attention and affections are settled on. As I heard one old-time gospel preacher say, oh, 40 years ago or more, with this man it was kind of nominative I, possessive me, objective mine. These were minimal requirements. He wasn't doing anything extraordinary. That is, for the Jews in his time. What the Pharisee was not. He was not an extortioner, he said. An extortioner is someone who robs others by usury or overcharging or deceit or threat or something of the sort. Thank you, Dave. It's a tool used, at least in former times, and probably even today if we knew the truth, by what we refer to as the mafia. Extortion is a sin. To charge someone too much for something is wrong. To charge someone an exorbitant interest rate is wrong. Most credit card companies are extortioners. We might as well just put it on the line. He said, I'm not an unjust man. The word unjust here comes from a Greek word which means deceitful. One who deals fraudulently with another person. What he was saying was, at least years ago they had this reputation, I'm not a used car salesman. I don't deal unjustly with people. And he said, I'm not an adulterer. One who deals deceitfully with his wife by sinning with other women. Well, as I said a moment ago, thousands of Jews were none of these things also. And he said, I'm not a publican. One who collected taxes was often accused of cheating the public. I remember, since this is an election year, the story came to my mind that Brother Cliff Inman told me one time. He was preaching down in the southern part of West Virginia, I think maybe in Lincoln County. And he thought he'd have some, there was an election coming up, and he thought he'd have some fun with the brethren. And he said, do you brethren know that both political parties are named in the scriptures, the Republicans and the sinners? And boy, it upset them. And they made him get up and apologize that night. And they said, if you don't do it, we're going to fire you. He said, boy, those people didn't take their politics seriously, didn't they? Well, not a Republican, but a publican. A publican was a name that was given to a man who was charged by the Roman government to collect taxes. And they were very often accused of cheating the public. And very often they did that. They simply overcharged the public taxes. They extorted money from them. And what they didn't have to pay for the government, they kept for themselves. But in defense of tax collectors, not all cheated the public. Jesus called Matthew, or Levi, he was called, to be an apostle. Levi was a tax collector. As a matter of fact, he was a chief tax collector over other tax collectors. And Jesus would not have called a man who cheated the public out of more than they should have paid. So obviously, this man was honest in his dealings with others. Again, it must be emphasized that not all publicans, I wish that frog would either lie down or leave, not all publicans were cheaters. The second example of an honest tax collector or publican was a man by the name of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus told Jesus, when Jesus went home to eat supper with him, Lord, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Seems to be a pretty honest tax collector. Because if fourfold means to give back four times, he could have made himself a very poor man very quickly if he had consciously cheated anyone. And so, as there were some good Pharisees, we've already noted, so also there were some good tax collectors or publicans. And not all of any single class of people, I suppose, are either all bad or all good. The Pharisee went on to tell God, I fast twice a week. That was a Pharisaic tradition. It was a Jewish tradition. It was not required by the law of Moses. He said, I give tithes of all I possess. That was required by the law of Moses. Fasting twice a week and giving tithes were something that all of the rest of the Jews did too. So, one can't help but wonder, did this Pharisee think God did not know what he did regarding his fasting and regarding his giving? God knows everything. We don't pull anything slick on God. In Matthew 6:16, Jesus warned the disciples about making pretense, as was common among the Pharisees. He said, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They've got what they're looking for when men said, oh, look at the poor fellow. He must be starving to death. He must have been fasting all day today. God knew when the Pharisee fasted. By way of contrast, let's look at the prayer of the publican. Jesus said in verse 13, And the tax collector, standing afar off, that is, afar off from the Pharisee, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. This humble man did not consider himself worthy to even look in the direction of God's throne. Rather, he kept his eyes toward the earth from which man came originally, didn't he? The publican beat his breast. I'm not going to demonstrate this evening, but it was a tradition in Jewish times, particularly when one was in deep mourning, to ball his hands into fists and to smite himself hard as he could, up on the chest to show that he was deeply grieved. In ancient times, it was a sign of deep grief or mourning. Men would often do this when their wives died. Wives, on the other hand, would sit and wail when their husbands died. This man had nothing of which to boast before the Lord. He didn't even think he did, as the Pharisee did. There's only one thing this publican wanted from God. His desire was spoken in the simplest of words. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Those are heart-rending words, aren't they? This is a prayer that even the most devoted of Christians must pray from time to time, especially when we begin to behave like the Pharisee and tell God and others how good we are. Paul admonished in Romans 12 and verse 3, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." The publican was capable of sober thinking. He didn't think of himself more highly than he ought to have. The Pharisee, on the other hand, is another story. This is what the Pharisee did, a fault to which we're all disposed, aren't we? I heard a man preach a sermon one time on how important we are to the church. And he was talking particularly in this sermon to elders and preachers. And he said there were some among elders and preachers, and I'm going to add perhaps more among preachers than elders, I don't know, but that is perhaps the case, who think they're absolutely indispensable to the church. He said, if you want to see how important you are to the church, get your 5-gallon bucket. Fill it up 3/4 of the way with water. Make your hand into a fist. Insert your fist into the water. Hold it in there 30 seconds. Pull it out quickly and see how big a hole it leaves. That's how indispensable we are to the church, isn't it? We are disposed to having this fault. Then Jesus made his point. He said, I tell you, this man, and I have put in parentheses here for your benefit, the humble tax collector, went down to his house justified. He left the temple justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. Why? For everyone who exalts himself, and that's what the Pharisee did, wasn't it? Will be humbled. The word humbled here means be made low. He'll be brought down a notch or two, as we used to say down in Wetzel County. And he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Jesus had just exalted this publican, hadn't he? He said he went down justified. When the publican left the temple, God counted him a righteous man. He answered his prayer. All self-righteous prayers, or all the self-righteous prayers, that a person can offer do him no good. One must humbly and honestly cry out for the Father's mercy. Have you cried out to God for His mercy according to His will under the New Testament? Now you see, in the days when Jesus told this story, the only thing a man had to do to get the mercy of God, since he was born a Jew, was simply cry out, "Have mercy on me." But things are different under the New Testament dispensation. The mercy of God is not obtained that way, at least not for alien sinners. But if you have not cried out to God for mercy, you should before it's too late. I say that kindly and lovingly and even beseechingly, but that's the truth. How does one cry out to God for His mercy in our time? Well, if you truly believe that God is, and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him, as the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 11:6, then you cry out to Him for mercy in this way: by believing with all your heart that Jesus Christ is His Son. By repenting of all sin that separates you from the Father. By confessing with your mouth that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And by being baptized or immersed into Christ for the remission of sins. That's how a sinner calls out to God for mercy. God grants that mercy. If after doing this, you will live a loyal and faithful life, Jesus will reward you eventually with an eternal home in heaven. We can say that, but we can't fully understand it, can we? If you're not living a loyal and faithful life to Christ, and you know whether or not you are, He's eager to restore you to Himself. He wants to do that. If you'll repent of all sin against Him, if you'll confess publicly all public sin against the Lord, and if you'll pray with us, He'll gladly forgive you, happily forgive you of all your sins. Will you come to Christ tonight and bring Him your broken life as we stand together and as we sing? Thank you.